Thank you, Catherine. Good morning. I'm going to open our time with a word of prayer, so I invite you to bow with me as we begin our time in God's Word. Gracious Father, we come to you this morning, soon to be afternoon, reminded of your power and your presence. And we pray that as we gaze into your Word, as we look intently into it, that we realize we're looking into a mirror of sorts, because the Word reflects to us your standards of what is good, just, and beautiful, right, and wrong, holy, and pure. And we pray that as we gaze into that mirror, we would really be able to see the ways in which you are desiring to make us more like Christ, to smooth out our rough edges, to mend up the broken pieces, to give us purpose and bring us back together, Lord, all by the power of Christ for your glory. Whether that comes through learning new things, whether it comes through repentance for our old ways, whether that comes from your healing touch or the power and the courage to go forward, we pray that that would happen right now, not because this is a special, magical formula or time, but because your Spirit is alive and working in the preaching of your Word in the group of your people. So thank you, we pray. And move in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I grew up, well, my family lived on a hill, and my parents still live there now. Please don't look this up online or house records, because I'm going to talk about two neighbors. On the hill in the backyard of our parents' house, you could see that in those days there wasn't actually a fence in between either property, because it was before my parents put in a swimming pool. So you can imagine, we come out to the backyard, and it's a little bit like this, where the yard, the houses would be sideways next to each other, and the street would be out there, and then my neighbor's yard, the one downstairs, would be like maybe two times or three times a little bit lower than this. And you could just walk on down, and that'd be that neighbor's yard. And over here, into the other side of the house, up the street, literally up the street, would be our neighbor's, another neighbor's yard, where you kind of climb up 8 or 9 feet, and you'd be able to get to their yard. And this is almost comical, the stark contrast. I'm not making this up. One neighbor I was totally afraid of, and the other neighbor I was totally in love with. The neighbor down below, I thought she was probably, I don't know, probably in her 30s or 40s or something, and she would sunbathe in her backyard, and she'd be there with her husband. And the reason why I remember her is because when we would play like ball in our yard, and our soccer ball or frisbee would go down the hill, she was scary. Like, she would like look at it and like look so unhappy that these uncivilized barbaric children would just disturb her sunbathing, or, you know, maybe who was having a bad day, but she's just so unpleasant. Like, basically at some point I got scared of her. I didn't want to be in the backyard with her, even though she was way down there and we were up here. And but I would never play in the backyard as long as she was there. Because if she wasn't there and her car was not in the driveway, then we might play ball. And if it went down into her yard, we'd just sneak onto her property and get it back. That was this neighbor. Frightening, scary. I mean, no disrespect, but she'd not engender good feelings from little children. The neighbor up the street, however, her name was Lucille. She was probably super old. I mean, it's probably like 40. But I thought she was super old at the time. She's probably older than 40 now that I think about it. And she was the neighbor that would, if she'd see us, she'd say, "Oh, come inside. I just baked cookies. Do you want a cookie?" You know, and she'd, you know, like give us Christmas presents every year because she knew my brothers and I were there. So she'd give us candy. She gave us chocolate. And I never got chocolate that much from my Chinese parents. We got chocolate basically once a year from this neighbor. And so I really liked this neighbor. So growing up, I had this stark contrast of people that were really hospitable. This beautiful neighbor, I believe she was a single woman, a widow. She was probably much older than 50 now I think about it. She would eventually pass away and just live many years. For many years we'd come back from Boston, visit my parents, and she's still there, try to see her, and eventually she would pass on. And then this other family down here, same story, but not nearly the same warm, fuzzy feelings about that. And I say that because, and I don't even know the faith background of those neighbors, but the power of one's hospitality, the power of one's attitude and demeanor towards your neighbors or even strangers is the focus of this morning's sermon. We are in a sermon series with the theme of seeking the peace of the city. And this morning's sermon is a little different than typical sermons. Typically, we like to exposit a main text and spend most of our time camping if you will, through one passage. And I think there's a lot of good reasons for that. But sometimes, for a variety of reasons, we need to select multiple passages. So, as Catherine led us in the scripture reading today, I will base most of it on 1 Peter 4, but we will pick up the other three passages as well. And the topic really is, if we're going to seek the peace of the city, we come to this topic that has been on my heart. I've been thinking actively about it, reading books about it for the last 2-3 years. I thought it would be a whole sermon series, but I guess it'll be one sermon, or maybe two. We'll see, because we don't know what we're preaching on 2 weeks, so this may come back again. But as we think about this, I want to just give three simple points from this text that maybe we know, maybe we think is obvious, but perhaps would be helpful. First point is this. What exactly is biblical hospitality? What is gospel hospitality? What is hospitality that is based upon the Bible, based upon the heart of Jesus? And how do we define that? Because most of us have a vague, fuzzy notion of hospitality. It involves, I don't know, people coming over and having some food or something. But there's very specific, I think, key point here. What is biblical or gospel hospitality? Secondly, we're going to see, how do we practice it? What is one feature here that the writers of the Bible stress for us as we think about, if you're going to practice hospitality, how do you show this hospitality? So firstly, what is biblical gospel hospitality? Secondly, how do we practice it? At least one key feature here and the implications thereof. And then thirdly, why should we do that? Why should we actually go about practicing that kind of hospitality that way? And so the first point is this. What is biblical hospitality? I've entitled the sermon, Loving the Stranger, because the word that you see in the Greek, if you're to look, that's translated hospitality in the New Testament, is literally the Greek compound word, love of the stranger. Philo and xenio, as in like xenophobe, stranger. So love the stranger. Sometimes etymologies and word histories don't do us well. For example, the word record does not mean to cord again. But in this case, loving the stranger as the source of the word is actually very appropriate and accurate. And as we talk about this, we're going to see as we read here, I want us to catch the breadth of the zones of who we're to love. So let's read again, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 8, to get a sense of what it means to do this biblical hospitality. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And if you are on your bulletin, you glance on down to chapter 13 of Hebrews. It says, let brotherly love continue. So you have that brotherly love among believers in Christ. But then verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So this thing called hospitality is shown to among believers, to other believers or friends or acquaintances or Christians, but it's also something shown to non-believers or strangers, even sojourners, even foreigners. And so we need a biblical definition of hospitality that encompasses the full spectrum of people that we'll meet and the goal. So I'd like to submit to you one definition of biblical hospitality, which I borrowed from lots of different readers and commentaries and things. So here's my attempt to describe for us what is hospitality. Gospel hospitality is loving the stranger so that the stranger becomes a neighbor, and the neighbor becomes a friend. And ideally, the friend becomes a brother or sister in Christ by inviting them into your space. Long definition. Let me say that again. Gospel hospitality is loving the stranger so the stranger becomes a neighbor. Loving the neighbor so the neighbor becomes a friend. And loving the friend so that, you know, if they're not a believer, that they would actually be welcomed into the family of God as a brother or sister of Christ. Loving the stranger into becoming a neighbor. Loving the neighbor into becoming a friend or brother or sister by inviting them into our space. Practice hospitality. In the book of 1 Peter, which we studied a few years ago, right before I think Pastor Ken joined us, I believe, we were talking about this, and this passage is more than just open your home and have a meal. The early church met in homes, partly because there were no public buildings they could meet. They didn't own land. They were a sect of Judaism in the beginning, and often they were sort of persecuted or marginalized at times. And so house churches were literally just church. So in the book of Romans at the 16th chapter, you read the end of the book, Paul the Apostle is writing, greet Gaius and the church that meets in his house. Greet the people that meet in this church, because that was literally where they met. And so Hospitality was not just inviting people in, but it was how you did missions. You didn't raise lots of money and then send them out and email money when they needed it. You actually went and hopefully find Christians in these cities or people that would take you in. That's how the churches grew. That's how churches were planted. And that's how foreigners would come. They would go, and Middle Eastern hospitality is, in my opinion, world famous for being very hospitable. If they don't know you, you're a stranger. But if you're a friend of a friend, you're welcomed into their space, welcomed into their home. And the whole notion here is, what is the space that you and I have that we can welcome strangers or neighbors or friends? The most obvious space people think of is their home. Now, that's very common. This is a suburban campus. Perhaps many of you live in a suburban setting, or maybe in a rural setting you drive in. Perhaps some of you live in Boston, a little more urban. But the key thing here is inviting people into your home and your space. But there are many kinds of spaces that I would suggest, especially in our modern day, because a lot of people, I just preached in Chinatown campus, a lot of people who live in the city don't really have their quote-unquote home. They have a dormitory that they're borrowing for the year, not even the whole year, sometimes just the school year or even just the semester. They have maybe an apartment. If you're in cities like Boston or New York, you may not spend much time in your apartment. You may literally just sleep there. There are people in our church that literally sleep in the living room because they're trying to save money. They put a curtain up, and so they only go back to sleep and then wake up and go out to do their thing, work, see people. So we might not think it's doable, but there's other kinds of space to invite people into. There's your generational space, crossing generational gaps, looking at like people who are younger than you or older than you, saying, I'd like to invite you into my space. I'd like to get to know you. There's seasonal spaces. There's a space of like saying someone just had a new child. There's a lot of hospitality to be shown, loving strangers and the neighbors and neighbors and the friends. Practical needs, you know, cooking, cleaning, bringing food. There is space not only when you welcome a new life. There's what I would call deathbed hospitality. There's a kind of hospitality that goes to the hospice center, the nursing home, and adjusts the temperature of the liquid in the cup. Draws the blinds in a certain way so the light doesn't bother the people staying there. And just adjust the pillows to get the maximum sort of comfort. There's all kinds of space. The key thing for us is this. We are called, if you're a Christian, to invite people into your space. In college, in dormitories, it might have meant having a kind of space where you always have red vines, if you know what those are, and Sour Patch Kids, if you know what those are. Those are candies and stuff. And just having them there. I know college students that have a K-cup or Keurig coffee thing in their dormitory so that when their neighbors or classmates can come by, they can actually come and get a coffee in their dorm without having to go out there. There's a sense of creating their space. I know homes that literally, they furnish their home. They even look to rent or buy a home so that they can have people over, so that they can have people into their lives. I know people in their office places where they're blessed to actually have an office with a door, right? And they will set up their office in a way and say things like, hey, if I'm not here, feel free to go in my office anytime if you need to make that phone call. If you need to get away, if I'm not here, feel free to use my office and do some work. You're welcome to it. Inviting people into space in the schoolyard playground, in high school. There's no one's house or room, but being invited to a specific lunch table is sacred. Remember high school? Like to be invited to go to that lunch table because that's where those kids sat. I'm not in their group, but being invited to sit at this table is like sacred because even at the age in high school, junior high, or even little children in elementary school understand this whole idea. This is my space. You're not in it. And I want to invite you in to my space. And as we saw in last week's passage, I didn't preach it, but Pastor Ken, I believe, you invite those that may not be able to reciprocate. You invite those that no one else wants. You invite those that no one else has invited. This is the power of seeking the peace of the city. Go out into the byways and find the people that are uninvited. I can say the story here because my kids aren't in here. But every time we talk about a birthday gathering or birthday party or something, Karen, my wife, and I were always thinking, okay, my kid says, well, I like that person, that person, that person. Okay, well, I kind of know your social groupings at church or school. How come you're not inviting that one? I don't like him. Well, isn't this person going to know that, like, all the other people in your social group went to this thing? Yeah, so wouldn't it be, well, no one likes them. Well, that is not the point, right? Isn't that the goal? It's not to just fill your life with people that no one else likes so you have a full life like that. It's to recognize that we are called to invite the stranger, even the stranger,
to go out, and this is kind of a crazy idea, to actually have a household where your spouse or roommate knows, you know, I may meet someone at the coffee shop, just invite them over. You know, I understand there's safety issues, we've got to be wise about all those things. But in the old days, not that these old days were better somehow, but, you know, I grew up in an era when if you came to church, we get your address, we might show up in the afternoon at your door to say, hi, thank you for visiting our church. If I did that today, if you're visiting and Pastor Ken and I, knock, knock, hi, welcome to our, you'd be like, oh my gosh, I'm never going to go to that church again. It's scary almost, because it's so odd, because part of our culture is, this is our private space. In my parents' household growing up, I grew up in a home in Southern California, Los Angeles, which had two stories. I thought two stories was normal. I thought if it was two stories, it was normal. Smaller than two stories is smaller, whatever. But I realized that wasn't the size, it was the division. Because in my sort of Chinese parents' mindset is this. Downstairs is kind of clean. And that one room has to stay clean because we never use it. And that's the one room only guests get to use, and the only good room they get to see. But upstairs, no guest shall ever come upstairs, because that's our family space. That's like private. It's also messy and nasty and totally, you know, people walk around in their underwear. People just go between their bedroom and the bathroom just in a towel. All that's like sacred space. So then I would go to my friend's house, who is stereotypically Japanese American, which are famous for cleanness and hospitality and, you know, sparking joy. But I went to my friend's house, my Japanese American friend's house, and I was just so floored, because she sees me and she's oh, welcome, you know, and she opens a whole new bag of Oreo. Like, I've never even had a bag of Oreos in my house. She opens a whole thing, puts it in a tray, pours milk, and says, oh, why don't you go play in so-and-so's room? I said, his room? This is like, what? I thought, that's just like, oh, we're not allowed to. She's like, go upstairs. This upstairs is so clean, right? And puts the thing down. Okay, and you close the door, have fun. And I'm like, I'm hanging out on your second floor? What's wrong with your family, right? It's like, what's going on? They just had a sense that this is inviting into the space. And I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of being invited into a space that you did not think you should be in. Whether it's at work, whether it's a social function, whether it's in a home. There's something very powerful about realizing, you know, you did not have to invite me into this space. This is precious. This is special. This is not mine. This is yours. That is the whole point of hospitality, where God says, show hospitality, pursue, seek to show hospitality. The full body of the text says, pursue it to go out and invite the stranger, love the stranger to become your neighbor. Now, they're not just a stranger, they're one of part of your extended community. Love the neighbor to become your friend, or even your brother and sister in Christ, as you share with them that there's a God who loves them. What is biblical hospitality? It's loving the stranger to your neighbor, loving the neighbor to become a friend, brother, sister, by inviting them into your space. Whatever that is, whether it's a table at the lunch yard, whether it's a space in the foyer after when people go out and talk, that's a really scary time. It's like, well, or even a part of the sanctuary you sit, because you always sit in your spot. And other people know they're not allowed to sit in your spot, because it's your space. And you sit down, you go, this is my spot. You know that, right? And technically it's unbiblical. You have no spots here. It's all Jesus. But the whole notion of inviting into space, God is saying, I want my people to be about finding others and inviting them into the space that my people inhabit, live, dwell, work, and enjoy. How do we do this? And it sounds so great, right? Be just involved in each other's lives. It'd just be so wonderful. But we're going to just kind of camp on one phrase here, because it's almost a throwaway phrase that you might even miss, he says. Because Peter is going to talk about showing hospitality, and our whole second point will be based on this one phrase. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Can we pause there? Most of the time, we don't say this, hey, I hope you're going to drink your favorite beverage without grumbling. We don't say that. We don't usually say, hey, I hope you, go to your favorite activity or hobby without grumbling. I hope we don't say, oh, you're going to go take a nap. Well, I hope you take a nap without grumbling. Those are things that we expect to enjoy. The only reason we say don't grumble is because there is a human tendency to grumble. Would you please eat that without grumbling? Would you go please do that without grumbling? Would you please pick that up and clean that without grumbling? Would you go please visit so-and-so without grumbling? And so here, this beautiful sense that love covers a multitude of sins. We're basically seeing past our faults, inviting people into our homes. It sounds so beautiful. But Paul says, but do it without grumbling, because people have the tendency to complain. In order to orient your space to bring people in, you must make your space available. You must change your space. It's not just go invite people to your house right now. Most of our homes may not be in the state in which we want people to come over. It's not make time, you know, invite people, cram people into your schedule right now. It's most of our schedules do not allow for having people enter into the space of our schedules. And so the basic key, how do we do it? We do it without grumbling. We do it with intentionality, with sacrifice, with effort. It takes time and money and thought and preparation to always have a little bit extra food if you're living in the city, so that if your friend or roommate or spouse invites someone over, you can do that. It's a simple text. Hey, I just bumped into so-and-so. We're going to have dinner. Can they come over? Yes. It's about having a space in your office so that your stuff is not piled everywhere, but if someone comes to you, especially if you're a supervisory role, my goodness, your office needs to be approachable, because how can you supervise if people don't feel like they can come to you with their problems and their challenges? If your office is full of stuff and they can't get in, well, then that sends a certain message. But if there's, hey, there's always space in this office, come in anytime, knock on my door, this chair, my door is open to you, that you have to create that space. It takes effort. And if you and I, in inviting people, whether our strangers or our friends, if we've never felt the, oh man, really? Oh man, do I have to? Or man, that's going to cost money. If we've never grumbled, maybe we're not doing hospitality in the same way. Maybe we only invite strangers because we can't stand our friends. I'm good at inviting strangers, new people. Oh, and you're brand new at church. I'll always take new people out to church, but kind of the old people at church, oh, they're kind of annoying. Or maybe we only hang out with the people we know, our friends. And there's so many acquaintances just to maintain that. It's so hard to fit more time. I mean, do I really have to love new people and strangers? I'm so full of my life, all those things. Life is busy. It's a relentless juggling act of managing the tension between very important priorities. But that's part of what it means. Because to do this is to not grumble. And if you've never felt the urge to grumble, then maybe we're not kind of putting it out the way God calls us to do. Rosaria Butterfield, famous for writing a number of books, her most recent book is called The Gospel Comes of the House Key, the Practicing the Radically Ordinary Ministry of Hospitality. And she tells a story that I just thought was so just exemplifying this hospitality. So hospitality doesn't just mean inviting people over, it means going over to their place. And in her situation, she was invited by a neighbor who she did not know really well, a woman in her neighborhood a few houses down, to pill and care for and clean for her cat. I learned a term. Pilling the cat means you give the cat pills. So she's going to go pill the cat and go and feed the cat and go and like clean up after the cat. And so she agreed. This woman, Shay, was going out of town for vacation. She had two cats, a tabby named Tigger and then another cat named Macy. And so Rosaria was invited, and she agreed, I'll come in the morning, till the cat, and then the other neighbor will come in the evening, till the cat, and clean the cat, and feed the cat. So that's the plan. So first morning, I believe, was the Lord's Day, so Sunday in January 1st of 2017. She goes there before church, and she knows something's wrong when she opens the door, and there's blood everywhere. And she walks around. Basically, she sees this cat in a pool of secreted bloody liquid. And she thinks, my God, this cat's dead. But actually, no, Tigger is not dead. He's very weak and kind of lifts his head to even just kind of greet her. And she scratches his head and she's like, oh my goodness. So gets the phone, texts the owner. You know, like, I don't know what she said, but, you know, explain the situation. Use up all the paper towels, clean the whole house. But the owner doesn't respond. She would later learn that the owner is out of the country and not within texting or email range. She's thinking, like, okay, what do I do with this cat? We have church now. Her husband's a pastor. They have to go. So she did everything, tried to get him comfortable, get some food, all stuff, and then went to church. Now, she has a long day at church. I think she went over at like 4 or 5 in the morning. She's an early riser. Comes back at 3 in the afternoon, fully expecting the cat to be dead. Comes back, the cat's not dead. Still there, still going, and just, you know, cleans it up and tries to take care of it more, texting the other neighbor, hey, so when you come over tonight, just be aware. And then the neighbor says, I'm sorry, I can't make it, because something's come up. And so she's like, great. And so she's there thinking, what do I do? There's this dying cat. And then the story goes, this is a marvelously frustrating story. Someone comes in the door, and like, you know, as this person comes in with their dogs to check on the, because she learns the cat's sick, The other cat, Macy, had one rule. Don't let her out of the house. So when these other people come to go, oh, what's wrong with the cat? Rosaria's kids say, wait, Auntie so-and-so, don't let the cat out there. So the cat's gone into the rainy night. So after they try to care for this dying, bloody cat, they spend an hour, her husband or children, looking around the rainy neighborhood, dark, trying to find the other cat. So they kind of look, at the end of the day, they're like, okay, go home. And they go, wow, we got a dying cat and a lost cat. And then her friend, who's from church, and her husband's like, well, what are we going to do? And she goes, you know what? Thinking, well, what are we going to do? Well, and so Rosaria asks this question, which freezer should I use for the body? Her husband goes, what are you talking about? What body? She's like, well, this cat's dying. I don't think it's going to be alive tomorrow. And I do not want our neighbor to walk home and find that her favorite cat is in one of her freezers. So we can't put it in her freezer. We've got to put our freezer. To which her other friend from church says, man, this stuff happens only in this household, this Christian household. Anyway, so long story short, the other neighbor who is partnering with them to take care of the cat, she is a veterinary technician. So because of her experience and because of her worldview, she's like, this cat is dying. We need to put this cat out of its misery. We need to euthanize the cat. Rosaria, you need to euthanize the cat because I can't come over. So she's like, wait, okay, I can't euthanize the cat because number one, my conscience is not totally for it. Number two, the law of North Carolina does not let me to put down other people's pets. And then number three, that's a lot of money. And Rosaria said we had just spent a lot of money on hospitality and feeding guests that month, so we didn't have the money in the account. Finally, Shay, the neighbor, responds by text. Gets back in, you know, zone of her, in the ability to talk, and she's bombarded with this message thread. Just, she's like, I'm so sorry, thank you for holding it together, and just, yes, I want my cat to be euthanized, I don't want him to suffer, but before that, I need you to say goodbye for my cat, because I can't be there. So Rosaria, you know, a dog person, she likes animals, but, you know, she says, okay, so she's given these messages, this is how you say this to my cat, you're a good cat, you're a loved cat. And so Rosaria had to get on the floor and tell this cat, you're a good cat, you're a good pet, you're loved. She counted the rings on your tail when she was nursing your child, just all this stuff. And then finally, they had to take, she got another friend from her church, the cat to the vet. Now this is now the next day, the Monday after January 1st, which is a holiday, right? Because the Sunday was a holiday. So now it's closed. The only vet open is an emergency vet, and it costs $350 for the needle to euthanize the cat, which Rosaria didn't have the money for. So another friend to pay for it. All this, and Rosaria's thinking, I thought I was a pretty generous person to give 30 minutes of my time every morning to pill the cat. Became 24-hour for like 2 days, cat crisis management, you know, obituarying the cat, the eulogizing the cat, the cleaning the bloody excretions of the cat, all this stuff. Fantastic story. And that sounds about right. That sounds about right, the kind of inviting people into the zone. I mean, your cats will stay in your house because it's good for them, but I'm extending my zone, my space. I'm going to care for your pets as if they're my pets. I'm going to care for yours. I'm going to care about the things you care about because that's what hospitality does. I care about what you care about. I go where you need to go. I'm going to sacrifice. It's messy. It's difficult. I'm not always in the mood, but God says you can do it without grumbling because practicing biblical hospitality, loving the stranger into a neighbor, loving the neighbor into a friend or brother or sister in Christ is hard, sacrificial work which one must orient their life around. To order enough food, if you're a bunch of college students at a restaurant, order enough food because you know not everyone has money on them. So just kind of order a little bit extra and just say, oh, don't worry about it, we have plenty of food. To have an extra shovel in your garage during the snowstorm so that you can go and give your neighbor a shovel because you've noticed their shovel is kind of dying. So go check on your elderly neighbors and snow. All those basic things. But more than just being nice, more than feeling good and doing a good deed as like a Boy Scout or Girl Scout, is realizing that God calls people to love them, the stranger to the neighbor into friend, brother, sister, by inviting them into our space. Which means not just inviting them to our space, but arranging our space, our scales, our schedules, our physical homes, our lives, so that we are in a position to invite people in. And I know that sounds hard. Some of us just new jobs, some of us had new babies, some of us are taking care of dying or sick parents or relatives, all these things. It's not every day, it's not all the time, but it's an openness. God, this person that you meet today, this week, maybe someone God is calling you to invite into your space. Whether it's into your home for a cup of tea or dessert, whether it's to your coffee shop that you go to on your lunch break that you just enjoy a quiet time. It's your space for your quiet time. But maybe you're called by God to invite them. Why would we do this? This is so much effort, time, and even money. Why would we buy extra groceries and food, arrange our furniture, buy a home, pick the location of your dwelling place to allow to do this? Why would we do this? Well, the quick survey of these passages shows a number of reasons. All of them are worthy of a sermon, but I'll just list off a few and highlight a few. So why would we do this? Why would God tell us? Well, if you're looking at the passage in the program, 1 Peter 4:8 talks about loving over a multitude of sins. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. First of all, if that jerk cuts me off on the highway, I'm so angry. But if they get out of the car and realize, oh, it's my good friend from work, they're not a jerk anymore, even though they still did the jerk move. Everything's different when you've personalized it, when you've removed this institutional people. It's not those people that clean up after us. It's not those people that use the room. It's Bill. It's John. It's Joyce. It's real people. Love covers a multitude of sins in the sense of it doesn't forgive the sins, but as you enter people into your homes, you will find that it is easier and more natural to understand and, yes, even forgive and even overlook the offenses. Covers a multitude of sins as each has received a gift, verse 10, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. The gift of hospitality is not listed as one of the quote-unquote spiritual gifts in the New Testament. It's actually more of a basic Christian commitment. We do not get to say, well, I'm not called to be hospitable because I'm not good at baking. Like, aren't people with the gift of hospitality good at baking? Good at baking and good at crafts. Those are hospitable people, right? And they're usually mothers and homeschool teachers, right? No, it's not just that. It's about this basic commitment to use the gifts, the space you have, inviting people into your space. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It's a responsibility. Sometimes your space are the relationships. Sometimes your space is literally your physical home. But if God has given you these things, it should be a regular part of the Christian community to be engaging in people's homes. Not necessarily every night, although Rosario Butterfield has people over almost every night to her home. She's got 3 banquet tables permanently set up in her dining room right now for her church, and then invites the whole church over to dinner every Sunday night and bakes the communion bread for them all to take. I'd love to go to her church. But the idea is just there's a stewardship element. Hebrews has this interesting reason that Paul, so the writer, maybe Paul, maybe not, sort of says about do it. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We can go a long time about, so you might actually feed angels, like Abram did in the book of Genesis, when he was just doing normal Near Eastern, Middle Eastern hospitality. Turned out to be the angel of the Lord. Now, it may not happen every night, every stranger. Are you an angel? That's not the point. I'm not sure how it's supposed to motivate you, but it's something he says worth thinking about. Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Sometimes hospitality fills a critical need. Like someone has just a new life event where they can't just so hard to cook and prepare food for their family. And even if you say, I'm not a good cook, then the point isn't about showing off your culinary skills. It's about inviting or extending your space in a way that really meets people's real needs. And often those needs are best known over the dinner table or over the coffee table or just in people's homes. The only reason we know about needs is because, not because it went through the pastor and they sent out this big email chain to everybody. That's one way. But one of the most powerful ways to mobilize God's people to meet needs is just because, oh, I just had coffee with so-and-so. Or I dropped over to their house just to drop off some of my old kids' clothes that don't fit my kids, but they fit her kids. That kind of stuff is how needs are transmitted and activated on in the body of Christ. And in Leviticus, which will have much to say about our national conversation right now, verse 33, chapter 19. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Perhaps the most poignant way, going all the way back to the Old Testament, is this. You were once outsiders, and by God's mercy,
you have been invited in to his family. Remember that. That is the power, that is the source. We are not hospitable because we are naturally good at it, necessarily. We are not hospitable because we've just got, oh, so much money and food and time and resources, and that's why. We are hospitable because we remember the one who invited us when we were cast out, when we were broken and sinful, and even now invites all those to come and be with him. The point of understanding this is to the degree that we realize God has invited us, you, me, into his home. His space brings out the good china for you. The good utensils for you. If you drink, brings out the nice bottle of wine. I'm going to get in trouble. But whatever, the stuff that shows you are fully brought into the full family of God, that is the reason why. Not because God forces you, though he can. Not because you're supposed to, and though we should. Not because we owe it to God, though we do, but because he's inviting us to show the same kind of love that we received to others. Because first of all, what is biblical hospitality? It is loving the stranger, and then loving the stranger into becoming a neighbor, loving the neighbor into becoming a friend, or brother or sister in Christ, by inviting them into our space, our home, our lives, whatever that is, whatever that may be. And yes, that takes coordination with your family, with your life, with your planning, all those things. Because it's that much work. That's why the writer says, do it without grumbling. It's hard. If it was not hard, everyone would do it. If it was easy, it wouldn't be distinguishing the mark of the grace of God. Why? Because that is what God has done. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out when you were a sojourner, when you were a foreigner, when you were not in a native land. And I invited you into my life. All of us have a space. That we may not think about it, but we all have a space. And if you go, man, no one's ever invited me to anything. I don't even know how to do it. My parents, they never invited anyone over. I don't even understand. Well, you have a space. God has given you a space at work, in your neighborhood, at home, whatever it is. Maybe a humble, modest space. And one of the only one who can give your space away is you. The only one who can invite someone legitimately into that space, however humble a dwelling place may be, however nondescript a life it may seem, is you. The gift of relationship is really what the gift of hospitality is all about, which is really what the gospel is all about. And that is one way we can seek the peace of the city. Yes, we should power up and VBS and all these other things and do good programs to reach the community that's being built over there, the Chinese schools over here, our neighbors of all types of backgrounds here, serving the city of Newton, all those things. But you know what? That's a lot of programs. That gets busy. I would much rather see, I'm delighted when I hear in the church, so-and-so, I happen to glance on social media or learn that so-and-so had lunch with so-and-so. You know, they made time in their work. They both work in, you know, downtown or Burlington or figured out. And they just scrounged out 30 minutes to have a quick bite to eat and to get together. That makes me so happy. And I'll go, I didn't even know they knew each other. No, they didn't know each other. They really want to invite each other into each other's space. This is what it means to serve the city, to seek the peace of the city. Just invite the city into the space that we have. Whether it's our church space here, whether it's figuring out in Chinatown, letting people use our space and our building in Jesus' name, or into our lives. Jesus has invited you into his life. Your life matters and is precious. And though you may not feel it, Jesus wants you to invite others into your space in your life. Ultimately, so that strangers might become your neighbors, your friends, and ultimately your friends into brothers and sisters, which we can rejoice about in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, may we really try to ponder anew with a greater appreciation this profound fact that you have invited us to be with you, to your table as it were. And literally we will be coming to a table shortly. And the invitation came at the cost of nothing less than your son's body and blood. Oh, what a sacred meal table this is. Oh, what a sacred space it is that we come into your space by the blood of your son. By the power of your Holy Spirit, a space that you will reclaim, a space that you infuse with purpose, you cause us to repent of our sinful ways, but give us new hope and purpose and compassion. We pray that as we partake of the table, we remember this is your space, We are on holy ground. This is your space that you bought with your blood. May we be humbled by it. May we be sober-minded by it. But may we be filled with joy and gratitude and sweetness and pleasure because of that. Do that, we pray, and that this church would go and be the hospitable church you call to be. What would it look like if Christians around the world put into practice fully what Jesus has showed us in his own life? Do this, we pray, as we prepare to receive your supper. As Pastor Ken leads us in this time of communion, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.